You can open your Bibles to the Proverbs, and we're in chapter 26 and 27 tonight. Let's get right into it. Some key points in these Proverbs, as there always is, but the practical instruction in these sayings is always uncanny to me. Verse 1 says this, "As snow in summer and as rain in harvest, so honor is not seemly for a fool." Which means that when you see snow in summer, that means that, you know, wisdom and honor is what a fool's doing. You know, the idea here is it's really rare to see a fool that has any wisdom or honor. Now, again, we clarify that the fool here is not a stupid man, not a stupid person, but a stubborn one. The term literally means, and I should probably point this out at this point, the term for fool is literally rendered insane. God chose that, I think, in light of what he tells us in his word about himself and about what he wants for us. The idea is anybody that rejects that, when David says, for example, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. What that really is saying is that the man who would declare that is insane. You'd have to be plain crazy, in a sense, not to take what God is offering. So this is the man. It's a very rare thing to see a fool, someone with this kind of stubborn resistance to God, having any honor. I mean, it's like a summer snowstorm. Just doesn't happen very often. Not impossible, but very rare. Now, as the bird by wandering and as the swallow by flying, so the curse causeless shall not come. In other words, when somebody curses you that has this kind of a heart that we're talking about, the foolish heart, the stubborn heart, the wicked person, when they curse, don't worry too much about it. It doesn't really come to much, is the idea. It does not come to pass, basically. But you could read this in another kind of tense if you want to. And you could read it like this, as the bird by wandering and by the swallow in his flying, so the curse causeless shall not come. And that can be rendered, there's always a reason for the fool to curse. And that's just true, isn't it? There's always a reason for somebody who's stubbornly rejecting God, which is what a fool is rendered here. That person always has a reason to curse, but his cursing doesn't amount to much. That's the idea. Verse 3, a whip for the horse and a bridle for the ass and a rod for the fool's back. Well, that just about says it all right there. Meaning, you can put a whip to the horse and you can put a bridle in a donkey's mouth if you want to, but you can beat a fool on his back and it doesn't do any good. That's the idea. It just doesn't do him any good. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. What does that mean? Verse 4 says, don't answer him. Verse 5 says, answer him. Both, though, according to his folly is the one, and according to his folly is the other. And watch this now. If you answer not the fool, it's because you don't want him to kind of get the best of you and you be influenced by him. So if you're going to relate on the fool's terms or on his level, you might become a fool. So don't get into it with a fool. But he says in the next verse, answer a fool according to his folly. And then he says, lest he be wise in his own conceit. So the term there is sometimes you need to answer a fool because he needs correction. But here's what really this is saying. Don't expect him to be corrected. But there are times when you just don't want to get into it. Now, what's a good example of that? Well, when somebody is foolish or stubborn or kind of rebellious in their heart, and they want you to get into a kind of a discussion, and you can see that that's their attitude, don't even bother. Don't answer it. It's just doomed from the start. If a man is going about something foolishly, he's not trying to start a fight with you, but he is doing something in his life foolishly, and you feel compelled to help correct it, then you might say something. But it's not in the midst of him trying to pick an argument with you. When a fool picks an argument with you, it's not going to turn out well. Unless you become foolish in your own arguing, is the idea here. Better just kind of walk away from that particular kind of issue. Now, he that sendeth a message by the hand of a fool cutteth off his feet and drinketh damage. So in other words, you don't want to send certain messages with fools. In other words, you don't want to tell certain things to certain people because it'll drink damage and it'll cause you to feel like you just got your feet cut out from underneath you. Certain people just aren't able to take truth or take sensitive material from your heart, from your life. And Jesus would say it's kind of like throwing your pearls before swine, in a sense. Don't cast your precious things to somebody that's just going to stomp on them and throw them, you know, into the mud, basically. Don't do it. Now, the legs of the lame are not equal. So is as a parable in the mouth of fools, meaning a parable or an understanding of some sort. A parable is that, remember, it's an understanding that you throw down alongside of another understanding or another truth to help you get a better picture of it. Now, a fool doesn't know how to do that. In other words, when Jesus taught in parables, remember the disciples said, Lord, why are you doing that? Because people are not getting the picture. And Jesus said, remember, well, if they don't get it, it's because they don't want to get it, right? He said, so that hearing they won't hear and seeing they won't see it. Well, don't you want them to see it, Lord? Of course he does. But he was giving them enough to get it. A parable simply says, hey, look at this understanding alongside the real understanding, and you'll get a better understanding if you want to. A parable laid down by another understanding, though, for somebody who's foolish, who doesn't want to get it in the first place, it only confuses them more, and it gives them an excuse. Well, isn't that interesting that God would say things in parables and give people a bigger excuse not to succeed in life and in the spiritual things? Not really. God knows that if he gives me what I need to respond to him, he need not give me anything more, nor is he obligated to. You see, this can be a real problem for people. Lord, give me something else now. Show me some other truth. Show me some other thing. And I've said this before. Well, what did you do with the last one I gave you? How about the last truth I gave you? Well, I don't know what happened to that one. I think I misplaced it. Give me something else now. Give me another one, right? And we do this, and God isn't obligated. He's already given me enough to do with, and if I don't do with it what he's given me to do with, then I need not even ask for any more. And that's what a fool does. He perpetually, oh, give me something else to do. This is what the Pharisees, this is what the skeptics in Jesus' day in his own ministry would do. Show us another miracle. Jesus wouldn't do it. Nah, I'm not doing it. Well, come on. Show us one more. No, you've seen enough. If you don't get it by now, you don't want to get it. Isn't that true? How many can relate to that even right now when you're hearing that, of things that you heard the Lord say even this week that you're having to confess that right now? Just like, okay, I got that. You don't need to tell me again, Lord. I already heard it loud and clear, right? So that's the idea with this. He won't be corrected necessarily. And the legs of this person are like a lame man in a sense. He just falls down every time he hears an understanding. Verse 7. Now, verse 8, as he that bindeth a stone in a sling, so is he that giveth honor to a fool. Honor to a fool is dangerous. In other words, the idea here is like putting a slingshot in a crazy man's hand. You know, the idea is duck, because you're going to get hit with this thing. He's going to wound you with it. He's going to hurt you with it. He's out of control. Now, as same thing applies in verse 9. As a thorn goeth up into the hand of a drunkard, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. So if you had a thorn, now the idea here is like a thorn branch or something with spikes sticking off of it. You stick that in a drunk man's hand, and again, duck, right? He starts swinging that thing around, somebody's going to get hurt. And that's what it's like when you give, again, a parable or an understanding to a fool, and he tries to then reiterate it. We have a lot of, I need to say this, we have a lot of fools trying to distinguish what the Bible says. They're worldly people that are trying to tell us what God is all about, right? And they're like this, they're like a club with spikes on it in a drunk man's hand. They're just killing people. They're just swinging that thing around and beating people with it. They're taking what they believe or what they want to believe as truth, and they're just swinging that thing around, right? Wounding people, hurting people. The great God, verse 10, that formed all things, both rewardeth the fool and rewardeth transgressors. God just sees to it that the basic understanding, the truth of reaping and sowing, will work itself out. He makes sure. that they're, people are rewarded for what they do or what they don't do. Now, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. I mean, that's just a sick picture, but, you know, that's the idea is that the dog, you know, dogs do that. I mean, that's one thing about dogs I'm not crazy about. You know, they do that stuff. It's like, what are you doing? You know, it's like they regurge and then they go back over to it and they lick it up. It's like, stop it. Well, that's what you kind of have to visualize here with what the parable is talking about. A fool, he's like a dog returning to his vomit because he returns to his foolishness over and over again. He just keeps going back. And it's, Peter used this example here. He quotes this proverb when he says about the hypocrite, the person who's not really a believer. He's trying to convince people that he is, but you can tell that he's not. Why? Because he's like a dog that goes back to his vomit, and he's like a pig, right, that runs back into the mud puddle, right? He goes back into the slime and mud. Now, we've all gone to the mud pit, right? Hate to say it, we've all returned to the vomit, so to speak. But the difference is this, like the prodigal son who ran off, spent his father's money, winds up in the pig pen, right? He's in the pig slop, and he realizes, oh boy, this is not where I want to be, right? So he gets up and goes home, right? And the father, of course, cleans him up, puts the ring on his finger, puts the robe on him, shoes on his feet, brings him in, kills the fatted calf, and they celebrate. Now, the pig, or the dog, so to speak, in this particular example, doesn't go home. Even when he's thinking about going home, he's back in the pig pen. Even while he's thinking about possibly doing anything different, he's back at the vomit, is the idea. In other words, he doesn't really belong because he's not really a son. That's the idea here. Well, can you be foolish and still be a son of God? Yeah, of course you can. But again, the difference, the reason we know the prodigal was a son is because sons always go home, right? What if the prodigal son had brought one of those pigs home that he was hanging around with? Well, I'll tell you what would have happened. The son would have stayed there at the father's house, but the pig wouldn't be interested. He'd be running right back to the mud in the pig pen. That's where he'd be heading. It's been wisely said, you can dress a pig up, you can wash him, right? And pour perfume all over him if you want to, right? But you know where he's headed as soon as you let go of him? Back in the mud. Why? Because he's a pig. That's what pigs do, right? That's the idea here. And again, it's not demeaning the person. It's simply giving an illustration of animal-like behavior. That's what it is. I know that behavior. I lived like an animal for years. I did, and I returned to my vomit kind of thing. It's like, what in the world are you doing? Right? I've been in the mud puddle, and over again, I was living in it, you know. So, seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? You see somebody who's a legend in their own mind? Well, there's more hope for a fool than for him. See, the only thing worse than a fool is somebody who's full of himself, who thinks that he's really, you know, the ticket. He's just he's just full of his own conceit. Well, he's an egomaniac. And that's the only thing that's worse, according to the scripture, than just a plain old stubborn fool, a guy who really thinks that he's kind of got everything together and he's really something. That's worse than a fool, you know. Now, a slothful man says, well, there's lions in the way, and a lion is in the streets. We've talked about this before. Are there lions in the streets? No, not as far as I'm concerned. I don't go out in the street and see lions. But the fool will always find a reason not to go do what he's supposed to do, even if it's making up stories like, well, I think I saw a lion. Where? On the street? Yeah, okay. Better stay inside, right? Better not do anything productive. That's the idea. As the door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed. You know, as easy as it is to open and close the door, he just rolls over in bed. In other words, he never gets up. He just is lazy. This is laziness. Now, it's physical laziness in one degree, but it's more important to note the spiritual laziness of this. You just don't want to get up and do anything that's spiritually productive. You'd rather just laze around in the wallow of self-consumption, basically. That's the idea here. It's really a sad picture. Slothfulness is a sin. Just is. And again, not just being lazy physically. It is a sin to be spiritually lazy. Now, The slothful hideth his hand in his bosom. It grieveth him to bring it again to his mouth. We talked about that. That's the guy that's requoted. The guy who is willing to get his hand, you know, into the dish, but he's too lazy to lift it up and put it in his mouth. That's lazy. That is the ultimate lazy guy. He's laying on the table, you know. I got my food in the food here. I got my food right before me, but too much work to get it up to my mouth. Now, if you ever saw that kind of thing physically, you'd go, brother, you are lazy. But spiritually, that is really the bigger implication here. It's the idea that I don't mind grabbing a hold of something in the word or spiritually that's true, but I'm too spiritually lazy to make sure it gets in here. It gets in me. I don't mind grabbing a hold of it, but it's not going in here. I'm too lazy spiritually to make sure I get it digested so it does any nourishing qualities in me. That's the idea here. Now, the sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. Means he's blind in his foolishness. The man that's a sluggard or the man who's spiritually a sluggard in this sense, what he's saying is he's wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason, meaning in his own thinking. In his own thinking, he's got more wisdom than everybody, and he's blind to the fact that he doesn't have any wisdom at all. That's what self-conceit does to you. It blinds you. He that passeth by and meddleth with strife belongeth or belonging not to him is like one that taketh a dog by the ears. So he that passes by and meddles with something that doesn't belong to him, in other words, he's pushing himself into somebody else's business, is like one that taketh a dog by the ears. Not smart. In other words, you know, I wouldn't suggest that. You know, you walk up to a Rottweiler and grab him by the ears. You know, pull his ears. He's probably going to bite. As a madman who casteth firebrands and arrows and death, so is the man that deceiveth his neighbor and saith, am I in sport? What does he mean? Well, what it means is this. The guy sits there and casts firebrands, arrows, and death at his neighbor. I mean, meaning he attacks him. And then when his neighbor calls him on it, he says, I'm just kidding. I was just kidding. I didn't mean it. Have you ever heard somebody say something to you that was absolutely meant for harm? And then you call them on it. They go, no, I was just kidding. I don't know about that. If it wounds, if it hurts, if it stings, it wasn't meant for kidding, was it? It's not something that's funny when it hurts like that. And I don't know about you, but somebody's going to throw fire at you, arrows, and death. I'm thinking, that's not funny. You know what I'm saying? Like, pick a different joke, because that one's not laughable, right? That's not a funny thing. Where no wood is now, verse 20, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. Don't listen to gossip, and it will cease. That's the word. Don't listen to it. Don't give any fuel for the fire, and the fire will go out. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great if the church, the corporate body of Christ, was known as a place where people just don't put up with gossip? You talk gossip, you talk trash in the church, boy, you get called on it. And people just walk away from you. They don't fuel that fire. And the fire eventually goes out, you know. And believe me, people have left the church, left this church sometimes. People have left churches because there is no fuel for their fire. Well, they go somewhere else where they can do that and somebody will listen to them. Don't you do it. Don't listen to a gossiper, and certainly don't be one. Put that fire out. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Again, the same thing. Somebody's looking for contention in that sense of trying to stir things up. He's like trying to stir the coals and get them flamed up again. You know, the thing's almost out, but here comes somebody going, no, we don't want it to go out. Here's some fresh kindling. Hey, look. And by the way, in verse 22, when it says the words of a talebearer are as wounds, the word for wounds is an interesting one in this particular context. It means dainty morsel. Why would it mean that? Well, read the whole verse in verse 22. The words of a talebearer are a dainty morsel, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. It means that they have a diet of this gossip it's like a juicy tidbit, we would say. Oh, I got a juicy bit of gossip for you. Yum, yum. Right? That's the idea. And the coals and the burning, kindling for the fire, it's all the same. Burning lips, verse 23, and a wicked heart are like a potsherd covered with silver dross. He that hateth disassembleth with his lips, and layeth up deceit within him. When he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. That means complete. He's completely abominable, this one is. Whose hatred is covered by deceit. His wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation. In other words, this is a hypocrite, and his hypocrisy will be found out, is the idea. They always are. But generally speaking, this kind of hypocrisy with this kind of deceitful, covered up hatred will always do a great deal of damage before it's uncovered. There's people that exist in the church that are not covered, and there's people that are uncovered, and there's people that are covered. There's people that are buried in the church that have not been revealed. And yet what they do is they basically hate. They're haters. And they speak fair things, but believe them not. When people say certain things, and you know, you have to be discerning. Your heart has to be in tune. Your spirit has to be in tune with the Holy Spirit sometimes, doesn't it? When someone says something that's real fair or, you know, kind of seemingly spiritual, sometimes you just kind of go, something not right there. Something not quite right. And you have to watch it, because there are those in this kind of way that are doing that. And eventually they get found out, but they generally do quite a bit of damage first. Verse 27, whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him. In other words, careful where you dig and what you roll onto people. You lay traps for people, you might find yourself falling into that trap. You know, you try and push something onto somebody else, it might get pushed back onto you. Again, this is just the basic premise and the principle of kind of recompensing. You do something, you're probably going to get that back. You treat people with loving kindness, you'll get that back. You treat people with, you know, this kind of wicked dissension that's being talked about here, it's probably going to come back on you, turn around and bite you. So, verse 28. A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it. And a flattering mouth worketh ruin. Interesting. Flattery, folks, is different than encouragement. We're supposed to build up the body. Edify is the word. We're supposed to be encouraging to one another, but not flattering one another. Flattery is different than encouragement. Encouragement is meant to get you into a place where you're spiritually lifted up. Flattery tends to be designed to lift up your flesh, your ego. And so the thing is, and you've got to be able to discern the two. So when somebody says something encouraging to you, great, accept it. Oh, thank you. That was encouraging, right? But if somebody flatters you, generally, and this is just in general terms, generally, it's not true. It's not true, and it's not designed to spiritually lift you up, but to simply lift your flesh and make you puffed up. So I always say, if somebody flatters you, just don't believe it. Just don't believe it. The safest bet is, nah, that's not true. It's just the best thing to do. It really is. Like people say, oh, you know, if somebody came to me and said, oh, you're so good looking, I'd go, nah, not true. Not believing it. That's flattery. If somebody came up and said, you know, you're not so hot looking, but the Lord loves you. Hey, I'm encouraged. You with me? You with me? So that means nothing that's going to appeal to my flesh in that statement, right? But spiritually, I know, yes, the Lord loves me at least, you know. But that's the difference. People flatter you with all these things, and you're like, really? Huh? And you know, you're down inside, you're going, it's not true, but I like it, right? They don't know me very well, but that's okay, because it's making me feel pretty good right now. That's flattery. And it's not designed to really do you any good. In fact, a lying tongue hates those that are afflicted by it. So when it's flattery, it's a lie. And it's based not upon, oh, I like you so much, I'll flatter you. It's, I really don't like you, so I'll flatter you. Why? There's an ulterior motive with flattery almost every time. Person wants something. They're trying to achieve something. There's something going on. But it works ruin. It never does anything different. Now, verse 1 of chapter 27. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. So the idea here is not just bragging about tomorrow. That's not really the premise. James said you shouldn't say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. You should say, if God wills, I will do this and I'll do that. The idea is that you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. That's kind of the term that's used here. But it's more in the tense of, maybe I'll do it later. In other words, don't boast about tomorrow. You don't know about tomorrow. Meaning, don't say you're going to even do something tomorrow. Maybe you should just do it today. And this is really tying in more along the lines of, again, kind of slothfulness or laziness. Tomorrow, I'll do it, is the idea. Well, you don't know what tomorrow brings, right? You don't know if you're going to be around tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen. It might rain tomorrow, or there might be a lion in the street tomorrow. You know, you might wake up and there's lions running around the streets. I mean, who knows, right? But the point is that today is a day that you can deal with things. Tomorrow, you can't. You don't know if you can deal with it tomorrow or not. That's the point. So don't boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what the day is going to bring. He says, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth. A stranger and not thine own lips. No bragging. Again, the person that's full of themselves. Self-conceit. Now again, this idea of praise here doesn't mean flattery. It's simply, again, the word that you would use when you're going to encourage somebody. It doesn't mean you're praising them like you're worshiping them either. God has praise for us, but it's different than worshiping us, isn't it? You can praise something and all you're really doing is kind of lifting it up and revering it as something good. So if a person praises you in the sense that they say something about you that actually reveres you and says, you are somebody that I have noticed and that I'm encouraged by, well, that's okay. But this isn't about flattery here. And if a person does this themselves, it's out of order. If another does it, it's okay. Jesus said this, I don't seek my own glory, but there is one that seeks it. Didn't he? I won't bring that up myself, Jesus said, but there is one that's going to bring it up, and that's the Father. Jesus lived by that principle. I won't say it myself, but there is another who will say it, right? There's another one that's going to praise me. And when the disciples were praising Jesus and worshiping him, and the Pharisees got all upset and worked up about it, hey, make them stop. You can't accept praise from these people. Jesus said, well, if they don't do it, the rocks will cry out, right? The rocks will start praising me. How would that make you feel? You know, you really want to get freaked out. I might let the rocks start worshiping me. That would ruin your day, wouldn't it? And if you're a Pharisee and the rocks started singing, okay, we got to go. It was bad enough when the disciples were worshiping you. Now the rocks are singing. That is not good. So let another man praise thee, but not thine own mouth. Don't lift yourself up. Now, verse 3, a stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. A fool, a stubborn, rebellious, against God kind of person, their wrath is worse. It's heavier than the heaviest stone or the sand that's piled up and caving in on you. What does that mean? We've talked about this. The wrath of a fool or the out-of-control behavior of a fool equates to someone like Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Saddam Hussein. These are fools that were absolutely out of control. And their wrath is heavy. It's cruel. It's mean. It's barbaric. So that's what this is saying. You know, you think, well, just because a guy's a fool doesn't mean his wrath is going to be like heavier than a stone and sand. Yes, it does. A fool gets out of control, he can be a very dangerous person. I've been a fool like that. It's scary. When fools get out of control, man, it's ugly. It's a scary place to be. This world is full of fools that are borderline out of control. That's why this place is kind of just humming like a, you know, a revved up engine ready to take off. It's like, okay, where are we going with this? This place is losing it fast, and it's because of this. Out of control people. Now, wrath is cruel, verse 4, and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Wrath and anger is outrageous, but what about envy? What is envy? wanting something and being jealous for it, and wanting something that you already have, but you want more. It's wanting it to the point that if somebody else has it, it's really bothering you. Huh? If they don't have it, it makes you a little bit happier. If they lose it, it makes you pretty revved up. You know, hey, good, they lost it. That's envy. That's the attitude that the world carries around. It's a jealousy issue. It's a problem. It's a sick issue. Who can stand before it? It's one of the worst things to have. Open rebuke, verse 5, is better than secret love. He goes on and says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Open rebuke is better than secret love, meaning a lot of people will just kind of keep it secret from you about what they really want to say. Open rebuke should be the issue, but they kind of act like, no, we'll just keep that covered up. And, you know, secretly it's like love being demonstrated, but it's really not. It's a tricky thing. When I read this, I thought of my wife. When I have taught on Sundays or I taught a midweek study, really the only person I'm interested in hearing from is my wife, honestly, because she will tell me. She will give me an open rebuke if that's what's needed. But she will also tell me the truth in the sense that I know that what she's going to say is not coming from some other point of view that it could be skewed in some way, honestly. I know that I'm going to hear exactly what she thinks about it. And it's, you know, it's not that it's bad, usually. It's not like she openly rebukes me every time I teach or something. But I am curious about what she thought. I think most pastors are. And having a good wife is valuable. She'll tell you, you know. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. If it's a wound that... Sometimes friends have to wound in the sense that to be faithful and to say something that's true and faithful, I need to say it, and sometimes that's going to cut a little bit. Sometimes that might hurt a little bit. But better to have somebody that's faithful, you see, than a kiss from an enemy, which is deceitful. The ultimate example of this would be Judas Iscariot, wouldn't it? He ran off deceitfully, turned on the Lord, betrayed him, and then came back to the garden, and of course he kisses Jesus as he's betraying him. You know, I'll take an open rebuke any day over that, you know. And Jesus even called him on it, didn't he? Said, oh, Judas, do you have to betray me with a kiss? Man, that's cold. That's cold, you know. And really what Jesus was saying is you should have just been honest and come and slapped me across the face. That would have been more right in line with where you're really standing in your heart and your attitude. Now, the full soul loatheth a honeycomb, but to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. This is great. The full soul loatheth a honeycomb, meaning if you're full, if you're stuffed out, you know, you just don't have an appetite for anything, even if it's really sweet. You know, most of us can cram something else down there, even if we're stuffed, but there comes a point for everybody where finally you'll say, okay, that's it. I can't eat another thing, right? I don't care how sweet it is, how yummy it is, right? Don't care. I'm done with it. Because you're full, right? Because you're stuffed. You're satisfied in that sense. But it says the full soul, not the full body. So it's not talking about physical fullness in the sense of I ate so much now that I can't put another thing in there. What it's saying is that the soul is full, meaning the person who has taken in and taken in and taken in so much, they're so filled up that the sweetest sermon, the sweetest teaching doesn't seem to satisfy. This is what James warned about in his letter in dealing with professional hearers of the word. I've heard it and I hear it. Boy, I get a lot of sermons. I'm going to get another one. And I'm filling up on the sermons and I'm filling up on the teachings. But the problem is this. It's not doing anything. You're already full. Now, the hungry soul, though, everything tastes sweet. In other words, even if it's bitter, it's kind of good because you're hungry. Now, what's the deal here? How can being full, taking in sermons and teachings and all the rest, how could that be possibly wrong? How could that be anything but good? Well, it's great to be full as long as you don't stay that way in this sense. If you've taken in enough, it's time to pour it out. It's time to get rid of it. Get it gone. Take it in, assimilate it, digest it, and share it, and get it out so that you're then hungry again. This is the secret. We are supposed to be vessels that get filled, and then we're to be like poured out wine on the sacrifice of the altar. We're to pour ourselves out. It's the picture, guys, and you've heard this before. It's the picture of the Sea of Galilee versus the Dead Sea. Both of those bodies of water are fed by the Jordan River. The Sea of Galilee is healthy. It's vibrant. There's fish and all kinds of things going on. It's alive because, of course, not only does the Jordan come into the Sea of Galilee, but it goes out. The Dead Sea, however, just gets the input from the Jordan and no output. Nothing goes from it. And so what happens? It dies. Becomes undrinkable water, unusable water. You can't even really do anything with that water. In fact, if you've ever gone over to Israel with us and you go to the Dead Sea, you don't want to get that in your eyes. You want to get it in your mouth. It's toxic. The same thing applies spiritually. In other words, you might say the Dead Sea is full of water, so to speak, but it's not healthy because there's no outflow. The cure, the secret is get the water, so to speak, of the word in, and then let it flow out. Now I'm hungry again, and it tastes sweet again. Everything's tasting good again. There's nourishment ready for me now. I'm ready to take it in. Start sharing, you see, and you'll find out that hunger comes back. Because there's a lot of people that have filled up on a lot of teachings, but haven't shared anything with anybody. Haven't shared, haven't poured them out, haven't used them for ministry in any way. And you just can't take any more in. As a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. Meaning, there's a place for you in God's economy. You need to find that. I think everybody needs to find where God wants them to be. And when he puts you somewhere, and when you found the place where God wants you to be, in whatever situation that might mean for you, I don't know what that means. I know what it means for me. The term Rehoboth means there's room for you. And, you know, I remember when I came to Bandon, I came to start this church a long time ago, my pastor, John Corson, said, so you found your Rehoboth, meaning there's room for you there. That's your place. And it is. It's my place. This is where I'm supposed to be. That's a good thing. It's good to know that. And it's good when you know where you're supposed to be, stay there. Don't wander off from there. Don't go wandering around, you know. Stay where you're planted, so to speak, and bear fruit there, bloom, you know, where you're planted. So find God's place for you and don't wander from your place. Verse 9, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. I like that word, hearty. Hearty, healthy counsel. It's kind of like stout counsel. You know, sometimes you got to get a stout word from somebody. And it does you good. It's like ointment. It's like soothing in the sense, even though it might be a little abrupt, it's really doing the trick. You know what I mean? It's like salve on a wound. It's like, oh, that's good. It's hearty counsel. And it's, you know, it's sweet. It smells like perfume in the sense that it rejoices your heart. And it's a sweet kind of a person that will give you hearty counsel. I'll tell you the truth. Thine own friend, verse 10, and thy father's friend forsake not, neither go into thy brother's house in the day of thy calamity, for better is a neighbor that is near than a brother that is far off. Some of us can relate to this. I've got a brother, I've got family, sisters, brother, that are far off. They live in Southern California. It's not real far, but it's far off from here. But the interesting thing is that I've got closer family than that. You know, in other words, like this says, it's better for someone to have a neighbor that is near than a brother that's far off. Meaning family, like Jesus put it when he was told that his mother and brothers were outside. Jesus was interrupted by a man who came in and said, your mother and brothers are outside. They want to see you. And Jesus said, who is that? Who is my mother and my brothers? Who's my family? And he looked around and he says, those that do the will of my father. That's my mother and brothers, my family. That's who my family is. And that's really the essence of this. It's like, okay, I could have a neighbor or somebody in this community or somebody in this church, somebody that I know that's nearer to me than my brother who's far off. And you could say the distance isn't really the issue here. It's the distance spiritually. It's the distance in the sense of who I am and who he is, isn't it? And that's true. I have brothers in the Lord that are much closer to me than my own blood brother. My son, verse 11, be wise and make my heart glad that I may answer him that reproacheth me. The father simply saying to his son, make me proud. So when people say things, I can say, no, you're wrong. You're wrong. He's not that way. A prudent man, verse 12, foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. The prudent man simply is a man who foresees the evil coming, meaning he knows the Bible. He knows prophecy. He knows what God has said is going to be, and he knows when it's time to hide himself. And we are hidden in Christ, aren't we? We are hidden in the Lord, and so therefore, no matter what comes upon this earth prophetically or anything else that God allows on this earth, we are hidden in Christ. We're safe. We're secure. That's the prudent man. The simple, or the person who's just not of that understanding, you know, he passes on. He just keeps going, and he faces that discipline and that punishment. Now, verse 13, take his garment that is surety for a stranger and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. In other words, don't be dumb when it comes to making arrangements with people. In other words, if you're going to give somebody something and it's not a gift necessarily, but you're giving it to them as a loan or whatever, then you want to make sure that you cover your bacon. That's the idea. Many deals have gone awry. You know what I mean? Now, he that blesseth his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. What? What does that mean? Well, it means this. You got to watch out, again, for praise. People that are praising you in this sense, oh, they get up and their loud voices singing out, hey, you're just the best. You're just awesome. And they rise up early, meaning they start right in. And here's the thing. This reminds me of David's son, Absalom. What this means is that somebody who's saying that to you could really have some ulterior motive for why they're saying nice things about you. And really what they're doing, they start early and they keep going and they keep bringing these things up that are really designed to build you up. But if you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 15, Absalom was actually trying to take the kingdom away from his father David. Remember? So he got up early, it says in verse 2 of chapter 15. He got up early and he went down to the gate of the city, which is where all the business was conducted. It was like the city council chambers. And he went down to the gate, and any man that was part of the assembly of the gate or the council people that were running the city, anybody that came by, Absalom flattered him. Oh, you're that guy. Yeah, I've heard about you. You are really smart. You're really something, you know. And then he'd go on kind of sharing his little agenda and trying to turn these men slowly away from David, his father. That's the idea with this verse. Boy, that's a dangerous person. Absalom, of course, got hung up because of that. Remember, literally by his hair, his long flowing hair, you know. He got caught in a tree branch. Kind of comical almost, you know. He must have really had long hair, is what I'm thinking, to get caught in a tree branch. But anyway, it didn't work out for Absalom. And it doesn't. And ultimately, it doesn't work out for anybody who does that kind of thing. Sneaking around, telling people things, doing stuff that's not up and up, so you can have your way and so you can trick people into coming your direction, all that, it never works out. It never comes to any kind of fruitfulness. Now, verse 15, a continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Oh, boy. This is, and I got to say, this is where the term nagging comes from. It's like a continual dropping of a, you know, drip, drip, drip. It just keeps dripping. You ever had a faucet that just drips nonstop? Finally, after a while, you just go, okay, that's it. I can't take it. That's the idea here. Now, whosoever hideth her, hideth the wind, and the ointment of his right hand, which betrayeth itself. Which means what? Well, how do you hide the wind? You don't. How could you possibly hide the wind? It goes where it wants, right? So the idea here is the person who tries to harness this, it's like his own betrayal. It's like his right hand, which betrays him. meaning it's pretty difficult. And again, what does that mean? What is a contentious woman? She's contentious. She is constantly tearing down. And I've said this, you know, and this isn't just directed at women. Men can do this. But here's the point. It's used in the female gender here because this is what happens. And this isn't understood. And it's not popular by any means, for sure. But here's the thing. And I've told the women this before, and I've told the men this, and they know it's true. Both men and women have their role to play in the relationship. But if you want to kill your man, you want to destroy your husband, just disrespect him. Just disrespect him, and you'll kill him. You'll kill that relationship. He will just shut down. If you want to build up that relationship with you and your husband, love him and treat him like the man. Well, what if he's not really acting like the man? Treat him like it anyway. Respect him anyway. You'll find that, as God told Gideon that day, "Hey, mighty man of valor." And Gideon was hiding in the wine press because he was afraid of the Midianites. Remember that story? He's hiding from the battle. And God comes to him and says, "Oh, hey, Gideon, mighty man of valor." "Me? I'm hiding out here from the enemy. I'm scared to death." "No, no, no. You're a mighty man of valor." And what God did by speaking that to him was set the tone for what then God was going to do with Gideon. By the time you read that story and get to the end, what is Gideon at the end of that story? He is a mighty man of valor. Gals, you tell your husband that he's worthless, no good, good for nothing, and he will become that. Believe me, you tell him he's a mighty man of valor, and you're impressed with him. Watch and see. You will become that. Same thing applies with men towards their wives. Paul says in Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." So, a man who loves his wife in that way, which means what? Sacrificially, gives up things that aren't best for her. Loves her in that way. And a woman will just submit, literally, to that kind of leadership. That's the way it works. Pour into her. She pours into you. You've got something wonderful going on. You could have a little hell on earth if that's not the case. You know what I'm saying? And it's not necessarily hot hell. It's like icy cold hell, isn't it? Like see your breath when you walk in the door hell. Like, whew, cold in here. Man, freezing. So don't get that wrong. Don't look at this and go, "Well, the Bible's just sexist and it's talking about women and nagging." Yeah, it is. But that's why you need the whole counsel of God, so you can read the stuff about men too and get the whole picture. Now, iron, verse 17, sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. This is great. I mean, that's what we're supposed to be about. We're supposed to be kind of helping each other sharpen up. Men, on that men's retreat, we got down to some sharpening, didn't we? We got down to business a bit, and it does. It sharpens and kind of hones away some of the stuff that really doesn't belong. And that's what we're supposed to be, encouraging and lifting each other in a good way. But sometimes that iron sharpening iron thing can hurt a bit. "Whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof. So he that waiteth on his master shall be honored." Jesus talked about the fig tree and how it was supposed to bear fruit and it didn't, remember? And he was going to just have it torn up by the roots because it was taking up space. But whoso keeps the fig tree, meaning the person that really is tending to the life that God's given to him and bears fruit, then he gets the fruit. In other words, he gets to enjoy that fruitfulness. You get to take and enjoy the fruit that God's bearing in your life. Not that you eat it, others eat it, but you enjoy it. The most enjoyable thing is not eating your own fruit, by the way. The most enjoyable thing is watching somebody else eat it. Somebody else is getting blessed because of what God's doing in your life. That is where the enjoyment and the real pleasure and the fullness comes from. "And you that wait on the Lord as your master shall be honored." In other words, it's an honor to do so. And the fruit bearing is an honor, folks. It's not some kind of duty. It's not like, "Oh, brother, I got to bear fruit now." It's an honor. You get honored by God. It's waiting upon him, which allows you to bear fruit. And then you just are so blessed because, man, it's an honor to bear fruit for God. It's not a duty. don't ever look at it as a duty. It won't really be fruitful if you look at it that way. And then he says this, as in water, face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. In other words, when you look in a lake or even a basin of water, then what you will see is your face. You know, you get face to face. And sometimes you have to do that, by the way. You've got to look at yourself once in a while. And what he's saying here is, as you look at your own face, so then you can then have your heart to heart with another man or another person. But always do it in this order. Look in the mirror first. Then look at your brother and have a heart to heart. Most people don't look in the mirror, so to speak. They just simply go, well, he's got a problem. They've got a problem. She's got a problem. And I'm going to make sure they hear about it. Right? Well, the proverb here says, no, better to look in the basin and look at your own face first. You know, if you think somebody else has got a problem, take a look at yourself first, you see, before you have that talk. Boy, that's just a good word. You know what I'm saying? Now, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of a man are never satisfied. Our eyes always want more. We always want more. We always want to see more. We always want to get more. We're just more oriented, aren't we? Isn't that really how our society thrives? Our society thrives on the basis that we are more oriented. Imagine if nobody wanted any more. We can't say that. Our economy would, you know, go belly up. Yeah, it's going belly up anyway. But the problem is, this is the basis for the world's system to operate. You've got to want more. If you don't want more, we're doomed. And that's what they're telling us now, isn't it? Go ahead and spend, buy, do something. You know, get yourself in debt or something. You know, help the economy out. Bury yourself. Somehow it's just not working for my thinking. It's like, what? How's that healthy? Oh, it's healthy. Do it, do it. Right? That's what they're telling people, you know. But wanting more is the issue for man. It always was, even when this proverb was written. Now, as the finding pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. So in other words, the finding pot in the silver pot for gold and silver, that burning, remember we've talked about this? The trials of life, when they heat up, they cause the dross, the junk and impurities to rise to the surface, and then they're skimmed off of the gold and the silver in the vat. But here's what's being said. Praise, a man to his own praise, is a tougher trial than the trial by fire of affliction and trouble. Well, why does it say that? It's more of a challenge to get yourself out of self-praise. It's more of a trial for a man to really look at himself and humble himself than it is to just go through something difficult. Oh, the difficulty will cause the impurities to rise as well. But the bigger challenge is always when there's victory. I look at Peter, for example, and John, when they were at the Gate Beautiful. And the man sitting there, remember, said, you know, alms for the poor, you know. And Peter fixed his eyes on him and said, silver or gold have I not, right? But in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man got up, right? That always blows me away. The guy just gets up, and he's jumping around, leaping for joy, right? Now, everybody there that was standing around that saw this looked at Peter, and this was a moment of trial for Peter that this is describing. They looked at him as if, whoa, we never saw anybody do that before. You must be really spiritual. You must be really one of the heavyweights spiritually. And Peter immediately, this is a test for Peter. This is a stronger test than anything probably Peter would ever go through. And he had to stop immediately instead of say, I mean, I am a little bit special. You know, I am Peter, right? He had to stop before any of that entered his thinking or let it get any further than that and say, whoa, what are you looking at me for? What are you looking at us as if we did something here? What you're witnessing is the power of God through Christ. This is Jesus. This is not me. That's what this is talking about. A man's own praise is a tougher challenge. It's a tougher trial than affliction and hardship and heartache, because it will take you down harder and deeper. It's pride. It's this subtle arrogancy that's just there, ready for you to accept it. And when you do, boy, it's trouble. So Peter had to immediately say, no way, right? And you know, John the Baptist, remember, he did the same thing. They came out to see John the Baptist, and they said, hey, who are you anyway? Now John, because they were looking at him saying, I wonder if he's the Christ. I wonder if he's the Messiah, you know? And they came out and they were wanting to know who he was. And John looked at the crowd and he says, listen, hear me now. He said, I am not the Christ. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. I'm not the Christ. Now, again, another moment of challenge for John, because when they came out and they looked at him and said, are you the one? Now, John could have done exactly what some would do. And John could have said, do I look like Jesus to you? I mean, am I really that much like him that you think I might be him? Could have done that. Many have, but he wouldn't do it. The praise, guys, is the bigger temptation and trial oftentimes. Now, I'm almost done. Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. Meaning that you can crush him in the mortar with the wheat and everything else with the crusher. In other words, you put that stuff all in this grain bin and then this wheel comes by and crushes it all. Now you can put the fool in there, is the idea. You can throw him in there and crush him, but it won't help him. That's really serious, isn't it? It's really a serious condition that's being described here. Be thou diligent, verse 23, to know the state of thy flocks and to look well to thy herds. You have to think of Jesus when you hear that. He is the good shepherd who obviously is diligent to know the state of his flock and to look well upon his herds. In other words, he's the good shepherd. He knows if one has slipped away from the 99. He knows everything about us and he knows his sheep. For verse 24, riches are not forever. And doth not the crown endure to every generation? No, it doesn't. Only God's word endures forever. Only things eternal in God's perspective are going to last. Nothing else does. The hay appeareth and the tender grass showeth itself, verse 25, and herbs of the mountains are gathered. The lambs are for thy clothing and the goats are for the price of the field. And thou shalt have goat's milk enough for thy food, for the food of thy household, and for the maintenance for thy maidens. Things, folks, things are for your use. That's the idea here. They're not for you to store away and hoard and try and gather and collect. Things are for use. And, you know, I've discovered that to be true. I think that so often, you know, we get hung up on collecting things or getting more stuff, and really it's never really enjoyed. Have you ever noticed that? If you don't use what you have and you're always just getting more or wanting to get more, then you never even stop to enjoy the things you already have. You ever notice that? And I've mentioned this before. It's comical to me. I can go out in my garage, out in my shed or whatever, I can go, wonder what that does. Right? I don't have a clue how they work that thing, but I've got one. What is it? I don't know. It's good, though. It's a good one. Right? I don't even use the thing. I don't even know how it works. Probably couldn't even turn it on. But it's funny. I came to the terms with this a while back. I thought, you know, I'm just going to start using stuff. I don't care if I know what I'm doing with it. I'm just going to use it once in a while. And it's kind of fun. Because stuff is to be used, isn't it? You know, I finally used, a couple of years ago, I finally used my skill saw enough to where it finally died. I don't know how long I'd had it. Long time. I mean, it finally just quit. You know, I thought, yeah. Why? Because I get to get a new one. Guys, don't tell me that's not true. Don't tell me you don't feel like that when, oh, yeah, broke. Bummer. Right? Because you know where you're going. You're going to go see Phil and get a new one. Right? You're going to get a new saw. Well, finally, you know, after all those years, my saw finally broke because I used it enough to wear it out. I thought, that's great. That's what it's for, right? Now, the new one I've got, honestly, I've had it for 2 years, I think. 2.5 years. I think I've used it once. I should use it more often. You should use my stuff. Once you use it sometime. You know what I mean? It's like, use the stuff up. I mean, goats are for goat's milk, and sheep are to put clothing on your back, and all these things we have just to use. That's it. Life is for the using. You know, so often, and I'll never forget the story, when we were building the church, you know, people were saying, well, are we going to have coffee in the sanctuary? And yeah, because we drink coffee in this church. That's what we do. We're coffee drinkers. Well, you can't let them in the sanctuary. You'll spill coffee everywhere. And they do. Right? We got coffee stains. But you know what? This carpet, it's not going to heaven. Not going to make it. And we'll probably say good riddance because it's stained with coffee. But the point is, when somebody comes in here after we're long gone, right? They say, that church, they just have all vanished at some point. We don't know what happened to them. They'll come in here and they go, man, this place is stained with coffee. But you know what? Maybe they'll just say, boy, they really use this place. They really use it. And if this carpet gets too stained, we'll just get new carpet. Huh? Use this up and get some more, right? That's it. Use the stuff. Use it. Don't make it a god. See, don't make it something that's not. Use it up. And that's the idea there. And that's the whole premise there. Okay, let's pray. Let's go to the table for a few minutes. If you can stick around, that'd be great. Father, we just come now to your table. We come, Lord, for communion. We pray your blessing upon just the bread and the cup, representing once again your blood, your body, the work you've accomplished on our behalf. And as Paul, Lord, says there in 1 Corinthians 11, it's healthy for us to remember. It brings spiritual healthiness and vitality to us. And Lord, we do remember. We want to acknowledge you. And Lord, remember what you've accomplished for us. Your blood was shed. Your body was beaten and broken. And Lord, we're just the recipients of that blessing, that grace, that mercy. So we come, Lord, just to honor you in that way. Meet us there. Meet us here, Lord. Minister to us and speak to us. As we come, Lord, we confess sin and we just lay down things, Lord, that we are troubled over. And you will meet us and minister to us. We thank you for that. So come and be here as we just take a few minutes to worship you and to meet you at your table. As you've asked us to do, we will do that now. In remembrance of you, in Jesus' name, amen.